We've covered so far Moses, who didn't want to be a prophet, but he's reluctant to accept it. Finally did, but once he did, he took it with full force. Isaiah, on the other hand, was quite anxious to be a prophet and volunteered even before he realized what his message was going to be. And Jeremiah was also quite different in that he did not want to be a prophet, and even after he took the office, he spent quite a bit of his time complaining about having it, wishing he could have some other kind of work and some other kind of message. And now we come to Ezekiel, and we'll see how he was called. Ezekiel's basic name means in Hebrew, God strengthens or God will strengthen. And we know from what he says, he was of the tribe of Levi. And the time he's called into his prophetic office, he is already a captive in Babylonia. And keep in mind, there were three different deportations of Jews to Babylonia. The first deportation happened in the year 605 B.C. And the first deportation is when Daniel was taken. And we'll talk about Daniel tomorrow. Then came the second deportation, 597 B.C., and that's when Ezekiel was taken in the second deportation. The third deportation happened with Jerusalem being destroyed in the year 586 B.C. So based upon what he tells us concerning specific dates, he was born in Israel in the year 623 B.C., He was 25 years old. In the year 597, he was taken to captivity, and he was in Babylon 5 years before he was finally called to the prophetic office at the age of 30. And he specifies the exact date on which he began and even gives a date by which he ended. And based upon the dates it gives us, his prophetic ministry lasted 22 years. He was the contemporary with two other prophets, the one we talked about yesterday, Jeremiah, and again the last few years of Jeremiah were the first years of Ezekiel. While Jeremiah was a prophet to the Jews still in the land, Ezekiel was a prophet specifically to the exiles. He's also a contemporary of Daniel, and again, Daniel was taken to captivity much earlier, and Daniel was already in the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar for 16 years before Ezekiel receives the call of chapters 1 through 3. And by the time Ezekiel gets his call, Daniel's reputation is well established in the exile. In fact, within the book, he'll mention Daniel twice. Now, Ezekiel gave rabbis a great difficulty in accepting this book into the canon, primarily for three reasons. Two were somewhat minor. First of all, it was a book written outside the Promised Land. And once the Jews entered the land, they felt books should be written within the Promised Land to be inspired. A second reason is two of the chapters within Ezekiel are rather vividly described sexual activity, and there's some vivid sexual descriptions. But the third and most greatest difficulty for the rabbis is that he contradicts the law of Moses in a number of areas when he describes the sacrificial system. And as you read his details of the sacrificial system and the temple system in chapters 40 through 48, the last nine chapters, he contradicts Moses in many specific areas. Now, the reason that gave the rabbis a problem is because the rabbis believed in the eternality of the Mosaic Law, and therefore no prophet could innovate laws that would contradict the Mosaic Law. And so rabbis, this was a difficulty. Otherwise, who believe in New Testament, we realize that the Mosaic Law came to end when Messiah died. Today we're under the law of Christ, and after the second coming we'll be under kingdom law, and therefore the differences between Ezekiel and Moses are not a difficulty. The way the rabbis finally dealt with it is there's a Talmudic legend that a specific rabbi named Hananiah burned 300 barrels of oil. What that meant is he used the oil for cooking and for lights for reading, and after using 300 barrels of oil for lighting and food, he finally rectified all of the discrepancies between Moses and Ezekiel. It was finally accepted. Another observation to make about the book of Ezekiel is that he is the most varied in what he and how he writes compared to Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah. And so you look at the style of his book, for example, there are four different visions in the book. And in fact, the last nine chapters is a very extended vision of the Messianic kingdom. Like other prophets, he also uses symbols and symbolic action. And he compares with Jeremiah that both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had 10 symbolic actions in their book. Also, he has parables, at least four parables in the book. He also has two allegories. An allegory, in this case, is a story with a lesson. He also has poetry and poems of lamentations and poems of eulogies. He has at least eight prophetic discourses that carry apocalypse imagery. He also has two proverbs. And he also gives us at least six areas of personal experiences that we shall briefly look at after we discuss his call. His most common phrase that he uses over 90 times in his book is the phrase, Son of Man. Son of Man. And within the book of Ezekiel, it always applies to Ezekiel. The title emphasizes the weakness and frailty of man. It is not a messianic title within the book of Ezekiel. Daniel uses it only once in Daniel chapter 8, and there it is a messianic title. But in the book of Ezekiel, it's not a messianic title. And the basic structure of the book is that he gives us three chapters describing his call. Then chapters 4 through 24 deal with prophecies concerning the coming fall of Judah that will happen at the hands of Babylon. At the end of his prophecies in chapter 24, the city is under siege. And while the city is under siege in chapters 25 through 32, he gives prophecies concerning Gentile nations. And after he gets the report, Jerusalem has finally been destroyed. In chapters 33 to 39, he gives prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel, which includes both the present regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, as well as the second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing. And he concludes his book in chapters 40 through 48, providing us with the most detailed in one passage concerning the millennial temple and the millennial priesthood. Other prophets had more to say about the kingdom in general. Ezekiel is very focused on the millennial temple and the millennial priesthood. Another way that we can see how he structures his book is the first 24 chapters occur before Jerusalem is actually attacked. In the first 24 chapters, you have messages of judgment and calls for repentance. In chapters 25 through 32, Jerusalem is now under siege. And while it's under siege, we have messages of judgment on the nations. And then chapters 33 to 48, Jerusalem has been destroyed, and now he talks about a future time of restoration. Now, while Moses quoted the New Testament, so is Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel is never actually quoted anywhere in the New Testament. But some of the imagery and symbols he gives is found especially in the book of Revelation. And there's a turning point within the book found in chapter 33, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 33, verses 21 and 22, when he gets the message, Jerusalem has been destroyed, that changes the nature of his ministry. Now, the purpose of the book, as let me rephrase that, the theme of the book is the departure and the return of the Shekinah glory. The departure and the return of the Shekinah glory. In chapters 8 through 11, he shows how in four reluctant stages the Shekinah glory departs from Israel. And Shekinah's departure from the temple of Ezekiel that now allows the temple to be destroyed in the hands of Babylon. And then in the closing chapters, especially chapters 43 and 44, he prophesies the future return of the Shekinah glory when the millennial temple is rebuilt. And again, by way of definition, Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence. So looking at your outline on page 3, capital A gives the historical setting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And the age of Ezekiel is in his 30th year. And remember, he was a member of the priesthood, so if things were normal, at this age of 30, he would be installed into the office of a priest. And a priest was taken into training at the age of 25. At the age of 30, he was officially installed into the priesthood in Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4, but being in captivity, that would not be an opportunity. So in place of being called into the priesthood, instead he receives a call to become a prophet. And he points out that what he saw in verse 1, the heavens were opened, and Ezekiel received his revelations from God in various ways. And the first way is heavens were opened. And he's the only one that actually uses that phrase in the Old Testament. In the case of Isaiah, Isaiah saw heaven in a vision, but they didn't mention heavens opening themselves up. Ezekiel is the only one who receives it this way. And yet in the New Testament, we find it happening four times. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, Matthew 3, 16, at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens were opened. In John chapter 1, verse 51, John 1, 51, Jesus tells Nathanael he will see the heavens opened, and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The third time we see this is Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, Revelation 4, 1, the heavens were opened for John the Apostle to be shown future things to come. And the fourth time we see this is Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, 19:11. At the time of the second coming, the heavens will be opened. Four times in the New Testament, only once in the Old here in the book of Ezekiel. His next phrase is, I saw the visions of God. The second way which Ezekiel receives his revelations is by means of visions. In a vision, it's like seeing a video. He's actually seeing how things are going to come to pass. In verse 2, he provides us with the date. Then in verse 3, he says, the word of Jehovah came expressly. Here's the third way in which Ezekiel receives his revelation. The word of God simply comes to him expressly, emphasizing it comes to him emphatically. He specifies it came to him, Ezekiel, the son of Buzi. Also specifies it came to him the land of the Chaldeans, which is the land of Babylonia. And he says the hand of Jehovah was there upon him. This is the fourth way Ezekiel receives his revelation. God puts his hand upon him. It always signifies a miraculous working of God's power. It means that the prophet receives a gripping of special power, a special influence of the Holy Spirit, in which the prophet becomes a medium of revelation. Without us talking the background, capital B, he next portrays for us the vision of the Shekinah glory in chapter 4, verses 1 through 28 A, and point 1, the four living creatures in chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. And what he's describing in the four living creatures, he'll name a bit later, are the cherubim. As I mentioned in the Isaiah context, the cherubim are the highest order of beings God chose to create. So in lowest order, you have angels. Above the angels are the seraphim, which is what Isaiah saw. And above the seraphim will be the cherubim, which is what Ezekiel sees. Later on within this book, in chapter 28, verses 11 through 16, 11 through 16, even foremost, that Satan, before his fall, was the anointed cherub. He was a member of the highest order. So initially, one among many equals, but God anointed him with the anointing. He became the arch-cherub, and being an arch-cherub is higher than being an archangel. A small a, the appearance in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. He's initially given in verse 4 a general outline. I looked and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north. The Hebrew word is a bit stronger than merely stormy. It's a tempestuous wind coming out of the north. As we already learned from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14, Jeremiah 1, 14, the judgment ultimately will come from the north. And the message of the Shekinah, it will be a message of judgment coming from the north. He sees a great cloud, a common symbol of the Shekinah glory. He sees flashings of fire, also a symbol of God's glory. A brightness about it, a further symbol of God's glory. He also points out that what he sees smack in the middle of all this is a glowing metal. A glowing metal. It's a special Hebrew word found only two other times, both of them here in Ezekiel. It'll be used again in verse 20, chapter 1, verse 27, 127, and again in chapter 8, verse 2, 8, verse 2, never used again. But the basic meaning, it's a combination of two Hebrew words put into one, meaning the glowing of God. A glowing amber, a glowing bright metal. And the source of the glowing bright metal is coming out the midst of the fire. It's obvious he's referring to some visible manifestation of God, some visible manifestation of God. That too gave the rabbis some difficulty. And the rabbis decreed when they comment in this verse, and I quote what they said, a student who speculates on the identity of this word, fire will come out of it and consume him. In other words, don't spend too much time thinking about this. But the general appearance of what he sees is that of a tremendous thunderstorm, in which a cloud is brightened by flashes of lightning flashing out of the glowing metal. And nine times he'll identify this as the Shekinah glory. Nine times he specifies this is the visible glory of God. That's what we mean by the word Shekinah or Shekinah. This is the Shekinah glory. In verses 5 and 6, it gives us a general appearance. The general appearance is that of a man, though there are too many features that make him very unhuman. And he points out that in verse 6, each one has four faces, each one has four wings. At that point, he begins to go into rather detailed description, which goes beyond our purpose here. So I will not comment on every little point of detail here. I'll just give us some general elements. In verse 7, he focuses on the legs, pointing out how straight they are. In verses 8 and 9, he focuses on the wings, noting they all have four wings. In verses 10 and 11, he focuses on the faces, pointing out that each cherub was seen as having four faces, and while the prominent face was that of a man, and human beings are the king of creation, on the right side was the face of a lion, which is the king of wild animals. On the left side is the face of an ox, which is the king of the domesticated animals. And the back side was the king of, was the eagle, which is the king of birds. And the way the wings are structured makes them very mobile. So what he describes are four separate cherubs. Each cherub has four faces, so 16 faces altogether, but the human face is always looking outward. And because of the way it's shaped, no matter where you stand, from where you can see the four cherubs, you'll always see all four faces simultaneously. In verses 12 through 14, describes their actions, how they move and how they appear as they move. Now turn just for a second to chapter 10. Notice how he identifies them later. Chapter 10, look at verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew that there were cherubim. He didn't name them that specifically earlier, but now he tells us that what he was seeing was cherubim. Now back to chapter 1. They've got people who are of the more sensational stripe, and they see this as being visitors from outer space. There's a book called The Chariots of the Gods based upon this chapter. But biblically, by his own identification, these are heavenly beings, an order called the cherubim, the highest order God chose to create. Now, point two, he describes the four wheels in verses 15 through 21, a small lady appearance in verses 15 through 18. Here again, I won't be detailing these things, but each one has two wheels that crisscross like so. Look at my hand. Here you have one wheel, and the second wheel crisscrosses the first one. So it says they can move in any direction without having to turn because of the crisscrossing of the wheels. So whichever way they move, but forward, backwards, sidewards, or whatever, it doesn't require them to turn as they move in different directions. And in verses 19 through 21, he describes their actions. He simply points out they're able to move with rather rapid speed. But the picture so far is this. You've got these four cherubs holding some kind of a platform. On top of the platform where this electrum is, this glowing metal is, the deity is carried on this platform, supported by these four representations of his creation. And while the wheels move, the creatures stay still. They never have to turn. And the platform, which has on top of it some visible manifestation of God, is able to move with great speed in all directions. Now, point three, we come to the firmament in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, small a, the appearance in verses 22 and 23. And what he now sees is a massive, great expanse. They had the coloring of crystal at the appearance of ice. And this massive crystal had the appearance of a sheet of ice. And it was so massive that it was a bit scary, he says. And yet it was being born again by and the wings of the cherubim. And in verses 24 and 25, small b, when he deals with the actions, he points out that when they begin to move and the wings begin to flutter, they make a tremendous amount of noise, like the noise of great waters. almost as if it was the voice of God that Moses heard, for example, in Exodus chapter 20 when he heard the voice of God. Now, point four in your outline, the glory of Jehovah in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28a. In verse 26, he sees a throne. And upon the throne, he sees someone that has the likeness of a man. And this is God appearing in the form of a man. And once again, he mentions the glowing metal, identifying it more closely with God's appearance. And it's totally surrounded by flames of fire, and all of it have the common symbols of the Shekinah glory. In the verse 28, he makes the identification, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And this vision he sees here in chapter 1, he will be repeated three different times. It'll be repeated in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, which contains predictions concerning the siege of Jerusalem. It'll come again in chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4, when it deals with the departure of the Shekinah glory. And then it'll appear one more time in chapter 43, verses 1 through 3, 43, 1 through 3, as it begins to deal with the return of the Shekinah glory. But here again, God is viewed in some form of the appearance of a man. And again, this gave the rabbis difficulties. So leading rabbi known as Rashi, one of the more prominent rabbinic commentators from about the 10th century, simply says on this passage, it is not allowed to reflect on this passage. So it's a commentary on the whole Bible, from a rabbinic standpoint, but he says very little about this because it is forbidden to reflect on this passage. After all, another rabbi said, fire might come out and consume you. But what made them so afraid to deal with this passage is God appearing in the form of a man. That is what so frightened them. The Capital Senior outlined the call to the prophetic office in chapter 128b through chapter 3, verse 3, with the call in chapter 1, verse 28 through chapter 2, verse 7. And in verse 28, we see the effect it had on the prophet, that when I saw it, I fell upon my face when I heard the one who was speaking. And chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the prophet is now strengthened so he can bear what he's about to see and hear. And the first time he's given, in about 90 times, he's given a title, Son of Man. Outside of Ezekiel, you'll find this in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. And again, in Daniel, it's a messianic title, but not here in the book of Ezekiel. And the command he receives is to stand on his feet and God will speak to him. And in verse 2, the Holy Spirit enters into him. Now, the Holy Spirit, as a general rule, did not indwell Old Testament saints, but there were some exceptions, and that included prophets. Anyone who was a prophet who had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we see from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, 1 Peter 1, 11, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, 2 Peter 1, 21. As a general rule, the difference is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with a saint. New Testament times, he's within the saint. But in the Old Testament, there were certain exceptions. And prophets were indwelled by the Spirit, but not necessarily permanently. As when David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me, that's a valid Old Testament prayer. It would not be a valid New Testament prayer. As Spirit enters Ezekiel, he sets him on his feet. Although God told him to stand up, he's empowered by the Spirit to do so. Again, affirming a principle, we learn God always provides the power to obey his commands. Whatever he asks us to do, he'll enable us to do so. We have to take the action we're given divine enablement. When he says, I heard him that spoke, means he's now ready to receive the revelation he was set aside on this occasion. And in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he's informed as to who the recipients of the message will be. And again, it's not encouraging. In verse 3, I'm going to be sending you to a rebellious people. I sent you the children of Israel to nations that are rebellious. Notice the word is in plural. It includes both Judah and Israel. And although Israel was already in exile for about 150 years, Israel was not lost. And in fact, Judean exiles will soon be joining the Israelite exiles. They and their fathers have grievanced against me even to this very day. And not only are they a rebellious people in verse 4, but also an impudent people. The word means to be hard of face. A hard of face person is someone who is shameless, a shameless attitude a man has towards God. He will never lower his gaze. He'll simply try to brazen it out. Also, they are stiff-hearted, stubborn, unyielding, and refuse to give way. That's the kind of people I'm sending you. And to them you will say, thus says the Lord Jehovah. And eventually he points that he, Ezekiel is told in verse 5, these people will learn one lesson well, whether they respond or do not respond. They will eventually know that there's been a prophet among them. And the way they will know that is because, once again, there'll be prophecies fulfilled within Ezekiel's lifetime. And in fact, within this book, though he is rejected at first, once his prophecies begin to be fulfilled, the elders come to him to inquire. Now, Jeremiah never got that blessing. Ezekiel will. And in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 is given a charge to be fearless. Verse 6, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of them and don't be afraid of their words. You're going to be living upon people who are like scorpions. But don't be afraid of them and don't be afraid of their words and don't be afraid of their looks. But in verse 7, you shall speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear them. They are rebellious. And then he receives his first symbolic action. Point 2 on your outline, the role of the book in chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 3. He begins with a warning to Ezekiel, and you, son of man, hear what I say unto you, and don't you be rebellious like the rebellious house. And I was told to open his mouth and to eat what God gives him, and what God gives him is a roll. And by eating it, he is to assimilate the message. When I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, that's the source of his prophecy, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And this roll of the book will contain the content of the book of Ezekiel. As God spread the book open to him, he notices it was written within and without. In other words, on both sides of the scroll, it was fully written with no empty spaces. It was completely full. And what that would mean is there'll be no room for Ezekiel to add his own words. There won't be any room for him to add his own words. So the difference between a teacher who has to organize what the prophets have given us. A prophet simply speaks the word of God. What he found in the scroll are lamentations, mourning, and woe, because it deals with the coming destruction of the theocracy. But there's simply no room for him to add his own words, so what he speaks are the words of God. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we have the eating of the roll. The first command he receives in verse 1 is, eat that which you find. And in Hebrew, it's a bit more emphatic because it uses the word eat twice. It says, eat, 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 eat. Eat, eat this roll and go and speak to the house of Israel. But the roll must first be eaten. The message must first be assimilated before he can speak the very words of God. And he obeys in verse 2, so open my mouth and he calls me to eat this roll. Then he receives a second command in verse 3. Cause it to go down to the belly and fill your bowels with the roll I give you, again to further assimilate the message. And he points out in verse 3, was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Because it was the word of God, it was sweet to the mouth, as was true in Jeremiah's case in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, Jeremiah 15, verse 16. And although the content was bitter, being the word of God, it was still nevertheless sweet. And he had the background to John's similar experience in Revelation chapter 10, Revelation 10. Now, capital D, we come to the commission of the prophet in chapter 3, verses 4 through 21. And point 1, the people and the message in chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. The people are focused upon in verses 4 through 9. He points out to anticipate opposition from the people. He's told in verse 5 and 6, he's not being sent to a people that speak a different language. They speak the same language that he does. But in spite of the fact that they will understand what he is saying, he'll be a home missionary, not a foreign missionary. In verse 7, the house of Israel will not hearken unto you. And he's already warned, anticipate failure. And again, failure is not a sign of a lack of a call. Sometimes you fulfill your call, you still confront failure. In verses 8 and 9, he points out God himself will equip this prophet. Verses 8 and 9, behold, I have made your face hard against their faces, your forehead hard against their foreheads. As an adamant hearted in flint have I made your forehead. In other words, Ezekiel will be just as stiff and just as thorny to the people as they will be to him. And therefore the application at the end of verse 9, fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks nor their rebellious house. Now verses 10 and 11 comes the message. The source of the message in verse 10 would be God himself. So again, he doesn't have to prepare anything. He just has to say what God tells him to say. And the recipients of the message in verse 11 will be to them of the captivity. He's not being asked to speak to the people still in the land. Jeremiah is doing that. He's asked to speak to people already in exile, and the others will eventually join them. It says, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, keep on speaking. Now, point 2, we have the transportation of the prophet in verses 12 through 15. In verse 12, we have the movement of the Shekinah glory. And now he hears the noise that he heard earlier when the Shekinah moves. In verse 14, he also tells us about the movement of the Spirit. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And he says, I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, describing his inner struggle about accepting this call. But yes, the hand of Jehovah was strong upon me, which is why acceptance will eventually be inevitable. But he does have to struggle with the issue for a while. And he simply returned in this vision back to his own home in captivity. And in verse 15, he points out he was simply overwhelmed for 7 days. After 7 days of silence, Under point three, the prophet, a watchman, in verses 16 to 21, we have the appointment in verses 16 to 17. After 7 days, the word of God again comes to him. And God tells him in verse 17, I've made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. And the function of an ancient watchman is to stand on the wall, scan the horizon, and keep eyes peeled for anything that might be coming that would endanger the city. And you had physical watchmen doing this, but the prophets were often viewed as symbolic or spiritual watchmen, looking out for what endangers these people. Now, verses 18 and 19, he focuses on those who are wicked. And God says, if I have a message for the wicked, and you fail to give the wicked one warning, the wicked one will still die in his iniquity. And the dying here is dealing with physical death for sin in keeping with the Mosaic law. In other words, not hearing the warning does not mean the wicked one can escape. Not hearing the warning does not mean the wicked one can escape. He will still be punished for a sin. But God says in verse 18, his blood will require at your hand. Ezekiel also suffered physical death because he failed to give him warning. But in verse 19, if Ezekiel does give the man warning and the man does not respond, the man will also die. But Ezekiel has saved his life. Again, we're dealing with physical life and physical death in keeping with the Mosaic law. And in verses 20 and 21, concerning the righteous, if a righteous one turns from his righteousness, by righteous he's in conformity with the Mosaic law, but now turns away from the Mosaic law and commit iniquity, meaning he will violate the Mosaic law, then he will be punished. Now, if Ezekiel gives him warning, and the man fails to respond, he will die. But Ezekiel saves his life. But if Ezekiel fails to give him the warning, the man will still die, but Ezekiel will also be punished. And if he warns the righteous man, that he's turned away, and the man responds, then both lives are saved. Now, people often use this passage to teach that a truly saved person can lose his salvation. But he's not dealing here with losing salvation. He's dealing here with the loss of physical life or maintaining physical life based upon the Mosaic law. That's the thrust of this passage. And so with this statement, Ezekiel essentially accepts the call he's been given. Although he struggled about accepting it for 7 days, once he's accepted it, then he does no longer argues against it, as was the case with Jeremiah. Let's look at some things that happened since that specific event. Go over to chapter 3. What happens in verses 22 to 27, now that he's accepted the call, for the second time, he receives a revelation of the Shekinah glory. He recognizes to be the same thing he saw when he was first called. And now God tells him that he'll have to exercise ritual dumbness or ritual muteness. Not that he'll really be physically a mute. He'll be ritually a mute in that for a period of time, he will only speak when God speaks. And so when God speaks, Ezekiel speaks. When God is silent, Ezekiel is silent. And this will continue for several years. In fact, it will continue for 7.5 years in totality. And during that period of muteness, he will write chapters 4 through 33. But he speaks nothing unless God is speaking. And the change occurs only when a messenger comes from Jerusalem informing Ezekiel Jerusalem has been destroyed, which also automatically means the near prophecies of Ezekiel have not been fulfilled. Now, other instances in his life which are biographical include chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, where he's asked to lie on his side for a total of 430 days as a living picture that will happen with Israel over that many years. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, he's told to eat bread in an unclean manner, taking kosher grains, but mixing them with things which would make them unclean. He objects in verse 14, "Then said I, Our Lord Jehovah, behold, my soul had not been polluted, for from the days of my youth, even up until now, have I not eaten that which dies of itself or is torn of beasts, neither came their abominable flesh into my mouth." As a result of that objection, God modifies it a bit. They could still eat the bread in an undefiled manner, but not quite as stringent as it was before. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he's told to shave his hair and to shave off his beard and divide it into three-thirds. Third is a picture. The third of the population will die by the sword. A third will die by starvation and pestilence. A third will be scattered and pursued. Now turn to chapter 24, because this would have been the most personal thing that happened to him. We know Isaiah was married, but the prophet's office did not affect his wife. We know Jeremiah was not married. Ezekiel is married, but something unique happens. Look at chapter 24, verse 15. "Also the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you desire of your eyes with a stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, neither shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your head tire upon you, and put your shoes upon your feet, and cover not your lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spoke unto the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded." He's told that as part of a teaching lesson of Israel, he will now lose his wife. And when the wife dies, he's not to exercise the normal practices of mourning. He's told to sigh, for a man that loves his wife, that's unavoidable. But he must not use what you still see in Jewish funerals, the loud lamentations and loud wailings that he cannot do. And he must not follow the normal Jewish funeral practices that were common of that day. So all his turmoil will have to be internal. Now skip down to verse 25. Again, he's still practicing ritual muteness. And in verse 25, he's told that soon will come when he no longer have to do so. "And you, son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, desire of their eyes, that whereupon they set their heart, their sons and daughters, then that day he that escaped shall come unto you to cause you to hear it with your ears. In that day shall your mouth be opened to him that is escaped, and you shall speak and be no more dumb. So shall you be a sign unto them, they shall know that I am Jehovah." And the application of the wife's death is that's also a time that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. It'll be a while before the messenger arrives. Once the messenger arrives, his mutual dumbness will end. At that point, he stops speaking about Judah. In chapters 25 to 32, he speaks about the Gentile nations. So now look at chapter 33. Chapter 33, verse 21. chapter 33, verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of Jehovah had been upon me in the evening before that was escaped came. And he opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no longer dumb. And here we have the final fulfillment. And he's all free to speak. All of his near prophecies in chapters 2 to chapters 4 through 24 have been fulfilled. And now the nature of his message changes. And in chapters 33 through 39, he speaks of Israel's restoration. In chapters 40 through 48, describing the millennial Jerusalem, the millennial Israel, the millennial temple, the millennial sacrifice, ending on a positive note. And so Ezekiel, you have a situation where it went from negative to positive. And in the beginning, the elders rejected him. In the end, they accepted him. And he has a slightly different ending than, say, Jeremiah did. And therefore, in the end, he had a good reason to enjoy his prophetic call. Tomorrow is our last session. We're covering two prophets, by the way. We'll do Daniel chapter 1. We'll do Hosea chapters 1 through 3. And we'll see Daniel's more or less incorrect, indirect call. And once again, prophet who has to deal with a wife in a way that's different than the way Ezekiel did. One announcement, as some of you already know, I have been over the years leading specialized study tours of Israel. And the focus of our tours is not to focus on all these churches that mark traditional sites, and often those sites are not the authentic ones anyway, but to focus on the authentic places where biblical events happened. I don't do these tours anymore through Ariel, but other groups ask me, and I do now just one trip per year, depending on how long they want it. And so the next trip will be this coming June. It'll be a three-week trip, limited to 25 people. And I do have the information sheets here with me, so anybody thinks they want to participate in the next study tour of Israel, just see me today or see me tomorrow. I'll be happy to give this to you. And the seats will go out on the first-come, first-served basis. We'll continue to follow the same policy we have previously. We'll now have our free will offering for our ministries. Then we'll have our closing, and during the closing, if you need to leave, that'll be the time to slip out. But if you want to stay, we'll have a question-answer session until about 8:30 or so, and then we'll have our fellowship time. Okay, I have several written questions today, so let me get those first, and then I'll take the questions from the floor. I've seen the word Elyon in many places refer to God. How do you pronounce it, Elyon? What does it mean? It means most high, most high. Is ever used in the Bible? It is used, of course, in Hebrew. If you look at, for example, in Genesis 14, Genesis chapter 14, in the account of Abraham and Melchizedek. If you look at verse 14:18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. In Hebrew, that's El Elyon. El Elyon. And so you see the word Most High, most of the time would be this word Elyon. Is there any scripture that forbids cremation? For example, people eaten by animals, people burned to death in accident. Well, cremation would have been forbidden by the Mosaic law. When under the Mosaic law and the law of Christ, it's a valid option. So there's nothing that the Bible would forbid cremation. So that's the way a believer chooses to dispose of his body. That would be fine. It wouldn't violate any biblical imperative. That's not the way I've chosen for myself because I'm heat sensitive. But it's a valid option. People say, well, what will happen in the resurrection? Well, keep in mind, eventually your body will turn to dust anyway. And again, you have people that were buried at sea, eaten by fish, and you have people burned to death anyway by accidental fires and so on. And keep in mind, God is omnipotent. He won't have any trouble putting all of the atoms together that make up what we are and resurrect the body. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, does this mean one can fall away and lose their salvation? Please explain once saved, always saved doctrine. Well, let me get the second part first. Please explain once saved, always saved. What the teaching is that once you've been truly regenerate, you've been born again, you've been given eternal life, you simply cannot use it, lose it. And the Bible is not saying you will get eternal life when you die. You get eternal life the moment you believe. And eternal means it's eternal. If you can lose it, it was temporary, not eternal. And just as you could not do any work to earn your salvation, you can't do any work to lose it. Salvation is not work based upon works. And therefore, a person truly regenerated cannot lose his salvation. But keep in mind, what about those who are truly saved? A lot of people may claim to be believers or not. Some people think they were saved because they were baptized or because they walked down the aisle, they filled out a nice 3x5 or 4x6 card, and so on. Those things don't save you. It's personal faith in the heart that saves. So again, whether the first question is whether they're truly saved. On the Hebrews 6 passage, he's not dealing with loss of salvation, but again, the loss of your physical life. The context goes back to chapter 5, verse 11. 5:11. If you read from 5:11 on, he's encouraging his readers to press on to spiritual maturity. But if they fail to press on to spiritual maturity and do what they're thinking of doing, going back into Judaism, that will identify them with the generation that rejected the Messiah. The judgment comes, they'll die a physical death. But the only hope they have escaping this judgment is to press on to spiritual maturity. So again, it's dealing with physical life, physical death, not losing salvation. One of the books I didn't talk about last night has to do with putting together slowly a commentary on the whole Bible using a Messianic Jewish perspective. The first volume is already out, and there's a copy on the table to look at. It's called Messianic Jewish Epistles, and it covers Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude. And if you look at the section from Hebrews 5:11 through 6:6, actually you should go through 6:20, then you will see more in detail. So you don't have to buy the book if you can't. You can sit by the table and read it. It won't take you that long, and I'll give you all the details. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, regarding different kinds of gifts from the Holy Spirit, verse 4 through verse chapter 14, do any of these many gifts exist for today's Christians? As I mentioned, this is based more on Ephesians 2 and 3. I don't think two of the spiritual gifts are available today, the gift of apostleship and the gift of prophecy. The two reasons for those two gifts were to lay the foundation of the church and to record New Testament revelation, both of which have been accomplished. As far as the other gifts of the Spirit, I cannot say exegetically they cannot be given today, and I know many of them are being given today. Some are questionable, and usually the focus is on one particular gift, the gift of tongues. Now keep in mind, we must interpret these gifts biblically, and biblically the gift of tongue was the ability to speak a foreign language. You didn't have to learn or study. Most people that claim to have the gift of tongues, they merely, if you listen to them, are repeating three or four syllables rapidly over and over again. That's not a biblical gift of tongues. The other thing was a real spoken language. Every language has rules of grammar, syntax, pronunciation, and so on. And so can God give the gift of tongues today? I was saying exegetically it would be possible. But have anyone actually have the authentic gift? I would have to say no. Whatever may be unclear on these things, here's what chapter 12 makes very clear. And keep these principles in mind. Number one, every believer is baptized by the Spirit. Every believer is baptized by the Spirit. And the result of Spirit baptism is not any one gift. the Southern Results Spirit of Baptism is becoming a member of the body of Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit decides who gets which gifts. We're not encouraged to pursue this gift or that gift. Holy Spirit determines who gets which gifts, and we receive these gifts when we first believe. It's not a post-salvation experience. Thirdly, no believer can have all the gifts, because God has decided he wants believers to be mutually interdependent. So if you had all the gifts and I had all the gifts, I don't need you, you don't need me. That's not what God designed. You have gifts I need to benefit from, I have gifts you need to benefit from, and so God has chosen for us to be interdependent, so no believer gets all the gifts. Fourthly, no one gift is available to every believer. No one gift is available to every believer. So God has chosen some believers to be eyes, some to be hands, some to be feet, and so on. And what he chooses us to be in the body, he gives us the appropriate gifts for it. Fifthly, there is an order of importance in the gifts. They're not all equal. There is an order of importance, and the least important gift is the gift of tongues. That's the least important gift. If you put these 5 points together, it's point six. If you're a believer and you do not speak in tongues, it automatically means you have a superior gift. So don't worry about it. Is the word bruise in Genesis 3:15 the same bruise as in Isaiah 53:5? It's not quite the same word. The word that is used in Isaiah 53 means to literally crush. It's a much stronger word than merely bruising. Please explain the difference in Genesis 3:15 between bruising your head and bruising his heel. It's based upon the way you kill poisonous snakes in the Middle East. And poisonous snakes are minified in Israel because virtually all of them have triangular heads. It's not always true, but in most cases, the triangular-headed serpents are poisonous. And the way you kill it is not to step on the midsection or the tail. You take your heel and put on the head and crush the head against the ground. And the picture is, the Messiah's heel is coming down upon the head of the serpent jumps up and bites the heel, which is very deadly, which is very painful, but the heel continues and it crushes the head, which of course puts it out of existence, puts the snake to death. And the point is that while Satan will bite the heel of the son of the woman, the seed of the woman, which happens on the cross, nevertheless, the very same cross will defeat Satan, and that's the emphasis of Genesis 3:15. Why does God use Babylon to occupy Jews for 7 years and utterly destroy Babylon? Two principles. First of all, the principle of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 is, I will bless them that bless you, and whomsoever curses you will I curse. And therefore, because Babylon cursed Israel, therefore God will punish Babylon. A second reason given in Zechariah chapters 1 and 2 is that while God used Gentile nations to punish Israel, it says they helped forward the affliction. They always went beyond what God had intended. Because they went beyond what God had intended, they also punished for that reason. And that's why what happened to Babylon happened to Babylon. Timothy Peter writes his two epistles, letter 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 specifies he writes to the believers of the dispersion. And if you have a good relation, the word dispersion would be the capital D because it's a technical term, a Jewish term for Jews who live outside the land. So Peter's writing specifically to Jewish believers outside the land. And certain things he says would be relevant only to Jewish believers, including what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He's not describing the church there. He's describing the remnant of Israel there. As in all the epistles, there's also things said that are true of all believers. For example, when Paul writes to Corinth, there are certain things relevant only to Corinth, also things relevant to all of us as believers. The same thing is true with the audience of Peter. Certain things are written specifically to Jewish believers, only applicable to them, like the titles of 1 Peter 2:9. Other issues like chapters 3 and 4 and 5, for example, would be true of all believers, not just Jewish believers. But what Peter does in chapters 1 and 2 in particular is continue the biblical contrast between the remnant and the non-remnant. And his point in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is, while this was a whole failed to fulfill the calling of Exodus 19, the remnant of Israel has not failed and is fulfilling that calling, and therefore they fulfilled those four titles of verse 9. All right. Also, all the written questions I have, so I'll take the questions from the floor. If your question, raise your hand. First question. Second question. We'll take that. Okay, right here. Okay.
Thank you. There's a lot of, I listen to Christian radio a lot, and there's a lot of chatter going on about the implements have been made ready. The plans for the building of the temple has been ready, the site. What do you know about all this?
I've been hearing about the rebuilding of the temple being ready to go since I was first saved back in 1957. And so these kind of rumors tend to come and go. But the basic truth is this. As far as actual construction, it's not going on. Stones are not being cut anywhere, and that's not happening at this present time. What is happening are three other things. Number one, there is a group in the Jewish quarter called the Temple Mount Institute. They're making all the furnishings that will go inside the temple. And they've made almost everything they need, with a few exceptions. When I take my groups over, I make an appointment with them, and they show us what they've done. Each time I bring a group in, they have more done than before. So once the temple does go up, they'll have the furnishing going in. A second group, a Jewish group that's based in the Muslim quarter of the old city called the Crown of the Priesthood, they are training people to do proper sacrifices. Now, I think I may have mentioned this previously, but most Jews do not know what tribe they're from, but there's one tribe that kept their identity, the tribe of Levi. And Jews that are named Levi, Levine, Levinson, Leventhal, or some form of that name are Levites. Now, not all Levites could be priests. Only those with direct descendants of Aaron could be priests. So Jewish people named Cohen, which is the Hebrew word for priest, are the ones who are involved. And so this group has chosen Orthodox Cohens, and they're trained to do proper sacrifices. A third thing that's happening is the attempt to produce a perfect red heifer. The laws of the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19. And the Mosaic law simply says it has to be primarily a reddish-brown cow. And it was not a sacrifice per se, so it was killed outside the tabernacle temple compound. It was killed and then burned to ashes and then mixed with water. And now the purpose was to cleanse corpse uncleanness. If you came in contact with a dead corpse, you were unclean for 7 days. The 7 days of cleansing, twice during that week, you'll be sprinkled with ashes of the red heifer. So before the priest can actually begin to function, they have to be sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer. Now, while Moses simply said the reddish-brown cow, the rabbinic law made it more stringent. It could not have more than two white hairs. It could not have more than two black hairs. Now, about 10 years ago, there was a rumor that spread, not just a rumor, it was actually a report in both the secular and the religious press, that they have a red heifer. Red heifer is killed at the age of 3. When a red heifer became 3 years old, it had about 10 black hairs and got disqualified. Now, if you've seen Hollywood movies, you'll recall whenever there's a major problem in the world, they send in the Texas Rangers. Once there was a Texas rancher. He had several perfect red heifers. He shipped to Israel. They would think that would solve the problem, except by rabbinic law, to be kosher, the red heifer must be born in Israel. It can't be born in Texas. It has to be a Jewish cow. It cannot be a Gentile cow. It has to be a Holstein, not a Angus, I guess. And they cannot use the cows he sent them. What they're using those cows for, using generic engineering to try to produce the perfect red heifer. About a year ago, they announced that they have one, but again, they have to wait till it's 3 years old. And so we have to wait 2 more years to see if they have it. So I'll be back in 2 years. Check with me then. Question? Any other questions? Over here? No? Over here.
Speaking of the temple, I've been hearing that the correct placing is outside of the where the Dome of the Rock is. Is that right?
The majority opinion of both archaeologists and historians is that the Dome of the Rock is on the place where the Second Temple stood. That's the majority view. It's a minority view that puts it about 330 feet north of it. And you cannot prove it either way until you dig, and they won't let you dig there, so you cannot prove it one way or the other archaeologically. But as far as the law is concerned, it has to be on that mount. And people are generally assumed that the Muslim structures have to be destroyed. Maybe they will be, maybe they won't be. The Bible doesn't actually deal with them. But if you've been on the Temple Mount, you will notice the two main structures are on the south end. And the whole northern end of the temple compound is just empty. So perhaps the Muslim structures would be destroyed, the temple replaced them, or you could usually divide the Temple Mount in half, leaving the Muslims with the south end and turning the north end to a place to rebuild the temple. We know biblically is the temple will be rebuilt. That much we know for sure. Exactly how God will do that, we'll have to wait and see. Over there? We'll get to you eventually.
Which order of angels are the guardian angels, or in which order of angels are the guardian angels?
The guardian angels are somebody said to be angels. So I would take them to be on the third level. They're probably the most numerous of them all. The lady in pink.
Okay, I have a couple questions. The first one is when it's talking about the scroll that he ate, what time frame would you guess in history would that have been?
What kind of what?
What time frame, like around a date? Idea.
That happened when the time he was called, so that would happen when he was 30 years old, 5 years after he was taken to captivity. So he went to captivity in 597, it'd be about 592.
Before, yeah, 592.
In 592 BC is when he was actually called to be a prophet. He had been in exile for 5 years by that time.
Okay, and then today, in this age, I wonder, it's two parts. What kind of miraculous and mystical things happen, as well as how does God call or speak to people now?
The first question was how are mystical things happening?
When I was at Ohio State, they had a Hebrew section, and one of the classes or a couple sections of classes was Hebrew mysticism.
Hebrew mysticism.
Yeah, and I wonder how that that compares to what people call miracles today. And then,
In Hebrew mysticism, it's not dealing with the miraculous. It's Jewish mysticism is based upon the Kabbalah and the Kabbalistic movement, which has to do in trying to determine a deeper concept. And the picture is that if you take the time to meditate, eventually Elijah the prophet will come and reveal you some hidden secrets of the scriptures. So it doesn't deal that much with the miraculous. A miracle might happen, but it's not the focus in Jewish mysticism. In Jewish mysticism, it's just having a more innate special knowledge that you can never get by study or reading, only through meditation and finally revelation from Elijah the prophet. That would be what Jewish mysticism is. The second part of your question was there?
How does God call and speak to people now?
How does God call people today? It wouldn't be necessarily in these special ways. These were special ways for prophets. I don't think God calls anybody to be a prophet. But all of us have spiritual gifts. And so we should study what these gifts are and see what gifts he's given us. And we're all called to use our spiritual gifts to build up the local body. So I would say as soon as you know what your spiritual gift or gifts are, use that to help build the local body and get involved that way. And you don't require a special call. The call is already there. question? Over here.
When the pre-incarnate son became the angel of the Lord, did he actually take the form of an actual angel with the same types of angelic bodies as the other angels?
Well, he took on the visible form of an angel, but what angels look like when they appear as young men? So he looked like when he made these appearances, he looked like a young man. And people, like in the case of the father of Samson, assumed there was a man. Question? Any other questions? Any last questions? All right, we'll have our last session tomorrow.